bit more to look at here on the fold, and have it with you. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 11. So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, that was the gospel we had on July 24th, so it was about a month ago. It was called Proper 12. And in that particular gospel, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. He teaches them the Our Father, and then he gives them a couple of parables about that God is good and to persevere. And then he ends up in verse 13 saying, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Mm-hmm. And, you know, again, it's one of those passages that we look at. Obviously, Jesus is exposing the heart of the Father and saying that the Father desires to pour abundance into our lives in ways in which we may not always recognize, but for sure, one of the things that the Lord wants to pour abundantly into our life is the Holy Spirit. So again, if you kind of want to follow along, that's sort of your call. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. So Acts chapter 2, what begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, is Pentecost. You know, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they had been waiting there for roughly 9 days or so before the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus told them to wait until this power from on high would come upon them. And so they were in this upper room waiting and contending. And presumption is, because it says in the Scriptures that they were praying, and they praying in this time of waiting, not knowing how long it would be. And then Pentecost happens, and you know, we are aware of that scene as the Scriptures talks about it. The Holy Spirit descends as of tongues of fire, and those disciples all of a sudden can't keep in that room, and they, in a sense, they break out, and they go into the city, and they begin to preach. And what we have in most of Acts is the very first sermon of Peter. And in Acts, the passages that I targeted, 37 and 38, where Peter has been speaking, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So it has to do with repenting, with believing, and with receiving. I have a couple of quotes here I just wanted to read you. They're very short. One's from a book called The Case for the Resurrection. It was written by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona. I think that's how you pronounce his last name. And the other one is from William Lane Craig. It's from a book, The Sun Rises, The Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus. And they're both really short quotes. "The one thing which makes a man or a woman a Christian is the gift of the Spirit. Men can have been for a long time in Jesus' company, can have made profession of faith, and been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, can be wholly clean and acceptable to God, can even be disciples and yet not be Christians, because they lack and until they receive the Holy Spirit. In the last analysis, the only thing that matters is deciding whether a man is a Christian or not, is whether he has received the Spirit or not." We would like to point out that for the Christian, there is a difference between knowing that Jesus rose from the dead with reasonable historical certainty and living on them personal assurance that Christianity is true. Paul wrote in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Christian has a Holy Spirit who testifies to them that Christianity is true and that they belong to God. The historical certainty we have of Jesus' resurrection only reinforces that God's Spirit has indeed spoken to us. So I realize that those may be authors that you may not be familiar with, and if you had a chance to read part of that, you might wonder, as you look at what it is that helps define what it means to be Christian. But if the church was birthed at Pentecost, apparently the giving of the Holy Spirit is vital. Agreed?
Amen.
Yeah.
Yep.
Again, if you just want to follow along in the scriptures, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I read this quote from Bonhoeffer's book, I think it was a couple of weeks ago. It's on page 44, it's about this long. Kind of taking it out of a section where he's talking about grace. Grace alone does everything. Instead of following Christ, let the Christians enjoy the consolations of his grace. That is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner, who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it causes us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation. And back to that passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where you still may be open to. Again, just to narrow the focus from Peter's comment in Acts 2, 37 and 38 that we read just a moment ago to Jesus' this in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what does to repent mean? What does to believe me. So again, just bear with me for a couple more moments. So definition of repentance. Repentance is a decision that results in a change of mind, which in turn leads to a change of purpose and action. The first call of the kingdom is to repentance. The implications of biblical repentance are threefold: renunciation and reversal, submission and teachability, continual shapeability. There is no birth into the kingdom without hearing the call to salvation, renouncing one's sin and turning from sin toward Christ the Savior. There is no growth in the kingdom without obedience to Jesus, commandments, and a childlike responsiveness as a disciple of Jesus, yielding to the teaching of God's Word. And lastly, there is no lifelong increase of fruit as a citizen of the kingdom without a willingness to accept the Holy Spirit's correction and guidance. So that's a lot of words in regards to repentance, which all has to do with just turning and going in a different direction. Believe. To be firm, stable, established, to be firmly persuaded, to believe solidly, to consider trustworthy. It means to trust in, have faith in, be fully convinced of, acknowledge, rely on. It expresses reliance upon a personal trust that produces obedience. It includes submission in a positive confession of the Lordship of Jesus. So if you were to define in your own heart and mind, what would it mean to repent? What would it mean to believe? And then again, if you were at Mark, if you're still wanting to follow along, to turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And this again is another... This is another sermon of Peter's. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, last week I shared that experience on the Middle Fork of the Salmon River in Idaho, where I just happened to turn at the right precise moment when I saw lightning hit that mountain and it exploded part on the mountain, and there was stuff going everywhere. And I'd mentioned about, you know, when the Lord comes into our life, there's a kind of explosion that happens. Maybe we don't hear it, maybe we don't initially see it. One could even say that's sort of what happened at Pentecost. I guess one could ask, why am I talking about all this repentance, belief, and all that in the midst of all of this? The gospel today is about the narrow way. You know, it's one of those passages that, you know, as we heard DJ proclaim it, you know, at the end, there's some of the gospel passages when at the end of it that we say that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our response can be, "Praise to you, Lord Christ," or "Yikes." May kind of depend upon how that word that we have heard, how it is that we hear that when Jesus is talking about the narrow way. So at any rate, what I got thinking about this week when I was looking and just considering that whole passage of the narrow way, and realizing that in looking that passage up in all these different commentaries, apart from praying and just asking the Lord to speak, there was such an interesting comment on one of these, and it was this: that the admission to the narrow way was repentance and belief. Isn't that interesting? And so I got this silver dollar. I got it because it was bigger than a dime or whatever, so you could see it. You know, there's nothing necessarily special about the silver dollar except the fact that it's mine. But it has two sides to it, right? It has a heads and a tails. And it's kind of, I got thinking about that, and I sort of thought, you know, like, sometimes to get into some places, we have to have a token, or we have to have a ticket to get in. And so I was thinking of this as kind of just as a word picture to realize that this is the silver dollar, in a sense, represents, if you like, repentance and belief. It's got repentance on one side and belief on the other. And it's like, it's the ticket for me. It's like if this was a narrow way, you know, it would be coming up and a person standing there, do you have your token? Do you have your ticket? You go, yeah. Admission price. It's not about us earning it. It's not about us striving. It's not what we're talking about. But I also got thinking about this whole notion of repentance as an entrance into the narrow way that Jesus is speaking about, and to realize that for us as Christians, we can walk in our lives with areas of unrepentance. And there can be a familiarity about that that maybe we're not even aware of. You know, it's when you read the lives of some of the saints, and you're all saints, when you read the lives of some of the saints, sometimes as they've gotten further down the road, they've looked back at their life, and they've almost become more sorrowful for things done earlier in life, because they've just reflected upon missed opportunities. And it's like they just wanted to take it just to give that to the Lord. Just to take all that and just go, oh God. As I have become to know your love and your tenderness and your mercy, I look back and I think, I'm just sorry for wasting my life. I'm sorry if I hung on to things that I didn't need to hang on to. I'm just so grateful for your mercy, and just to be aware of that. And I don't want to keep going back and digging that up and introspecting about that. Sometimes that kind of, that's there. And as we know, you know, that our life is kind of linear, and God's perspective is time is circular, and so the Lord can bring stuff back. That's why Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can go to the past that we can't. That's why we're able to come and bring to Him sinfulness that was done in the past, and the Lord can go back and forgive it. Mm-hmm. So He can set us free, so in the present we're free, so we can step into the future. Right?
Hallelujah.
You understand that it's circular with the Lord, it's linear with us, because we're moving along and we can't go back, but He can. Right?
Amen.
And so there's just that sense of being able to look back at that and to realize if mission is repentance. It's like, why do I want to be carrying a backpack that doesn't allow me to get in the narrow way? You know, why do I want to be carrying regrets and all of that stuff, you know, that I can remember and to say, good heavens, what the Lord is saying is repent and believe the good news. That's your admission. So the whole notion of just being able to be aware and acknowledge some of the heaviness that all of us can carry in our lives, some of the wrestling that we can carry, that almost seems to be part and parcel of experiences or stuff that we've had in our life that sometimes we kind of live around. We almost make monuments to them. Because we can look back at our past, and it's like we can look back and we can see that. And it's like it's almost as though it's like a shadow always following us, or it's like a ball and chain is there. And at some point, even though it may be forgiven, there's a residue of that. To know that the Lord, you know, He wants to take all of it. Because you can't get in the narrow way if you carry any of it. You won't fit. You just won't fit. And then the believe part. And to say, oh my Lord, help me believe more. Stir up that faith.
Amen.
You know, when I look at your word, as I worship you, I as you call me into the marketplace, as you help me reflect upon my life at home or in my marriage or my family or play, whatever, to say, am I believing all of who you are and who you are calling me to be and to carry that? And if I have also back here a history of unbelief about things or about you, I got to leave that at the door too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it doesn't give me the admission fee for walking into the kingdom. I can't get through that narrow way to get into the vastness of the kingdom. Into the incredible vastness of the kingdom. I can't get through this narrow way if I'm carrying too much stuff. I won't fit. I got to leave it all there and come through this narrow way to get into this vastness that the Lord has in store. Right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Several years ago, Stacy and I had a chance to go to Mount Rushmore. And one of the side attractions at Mount Rushmore are the caves that they have around this mountain. And in almost every instance, those caves that you had to go into, you had to go through this. Remember that? This incredibly tight, narrow way. And one of the things that the guide would say is, if anybody's claustrophobic, you may not want to do this. Because when you start through this narrow way, you need to keep going so that you don't. And it wasn't trying to create panic, but it's just like maybe there was a history there, just didn't want somebody to wig out, you know, like get partway in there and go, "Ah, get me out of here, I can't do this," you know. But it was like you need to push through, and then you're going to, when you get in there, we're going to be in the cave's going to be huge. And it was every time. It's like you had to kind of worm through this narrow part. He's kind of freaky. Because you don't know for sure, you know, how long it's going to be. A lot of part is the guide setting you up a little bit. Just keep going. But I thought of that too in regards to that narrow way. It's like, the narrow way is narrow. The Lord must, I just think that for Him, He wants it to be really narrow. Because He doesn't want us carrying anything. He doesn't want us carrying anything that we don't want to carry. He doesn't want us carrying belief. And He doesn't want us carrying forgiveness. So I wanted to do something very briefly this morning. I got thinking of the fact that I've been ordained 31 years as a priest. That means I've done a lot of priestly stuff. And as I was reflecting on this, I got thinking about the fact that many, many, many Sundays over those 31 years, I get incensed. You get incense too, but I get incense. And, you know, the incense represents the four ways in which God is present in our community that's gathered to worship, right? We incense the Word, we incense the altar, we incense the people, and we incense the celebrant. It's a celebrant in that sense is representing Christ to the community in regards to being the individual who is leading the worship at the altar. It doesn't mean that they're any better. It just means that's what they're doing. You are incense because you are temples of the Holy Spirit and the Lord abides in you. The Word is incense because it's the living, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Proclaimed in our midst, that comes alive right in our midst, that's what it's proclaimed, right? And the gifts placed upon the altar represents the Lord, and every gift placed upon the altar is given to Him. And He takes our gifts of our tithe and our bread and our wine, and He takes it and He transforms it and gives it back to us a hundredfold. He gives it back to us as His body and blood. And that incense represents that. And He takes our giving and He says, "You give and I will pour out abundantly to you a hundredfold."
Mm-hmm.
And I thought of all the times that I have been incensed as a priest. caught up short when it hit me that I represent a lineage of priests. That's my office. I walk in this priestly ministry and I represent a lineage of priests. Before I was ordained, there was a guy who had been ordained about a year, and he made a comment to me, and he didn't even remember saying this. Because I said it to him a year or so later, he said this to me. He said, "I don't remember saying that." I said, "Well, you said it. I thought it was very thoughtful." And what he said was, because he's getting ready to go into a parish, and he said, "You know, what I think is, I think the first half of our tenure at a particular parish is we're cleaning up the mistakes of all the predecessor left. It's like, that's my job, is I'm cleaning up all the mistakes of the predecessor. And then the second half of my stay there, I'm making my own. I'm making my own mistakes. So the guy who follows me, you know, will have to spend the first tenure fixing those mistakes and then gladly making his own." But repentance somehow has got to start from the top down. The oil trickles down on the altar. I just had this real unction, this real sense to say to you, as parish, it represents all the people that I've ever served in my life. I'm so sorry in representing all the priests who have ever served you, and all the places in which I have ever served, that in any way you have ever been hurt, you have ever been betrayed, you've ever felt like you were ignored, that you weren't listened to, ever felt that somehow you weren't important, that it wouldn't matter if you were there or not. All the times in which there was any unfaithfulness, all of that. To just stand in that lineage of priesthood and to be able to say, on behalf of all of that, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry for the abuse that can happen with that. That people can walk into in the present and the future, and at some point to be able to say, the Lord wants all of us to be. He wants us to take all of that and lay that down so that there is a ability to get into that narrow way, so that we don't carry anything. And see, when I look at that, then I also reflect upon it, and I look at that as a role as a dad. I look at my daughter and I think, Father in heaven, any ways in which dad I needed to be in those moments. Just lay that down to the sense to represent every dad that says, I'm sorry. And as a husband, to be able to look at that and go, God, if repentance and belief, if that's all it takes to get into the narrow way, and you're asking me to lay that down so that I come into the vastness of your kingdom, why would I not want to do that? Why would I not want to look at that and go, there's times of refreshing the Lord wants to bring, there's times of refreshing comes from repenting and believing. And again, to be able to say, as one who's supposed to represent the Lord, like I said, being incensed, representing the Lord Jesus, and to think of those moments of just missed opportunities as a priest and say, may the people forgive the priests you've been called to serve. And as husbands and wives and all of that, not to go up digging up stuff. Not to go introspecting about stuff, but to be able to be honest, all of us, in our lives, and to say, Lord, I lay it all down.
carry any of that stuff anymore. Because when the Lord forgets, you remember what he does when he forgets? He forgets.
Psalm 103, he takes our sinfulness and he removes it afar, as far from us as the east is from the west. Malachi 7, he takes it and he drops it in the sea of forgetfulness. Isaiah 25, he forgives because he chooses to. Thomas Aquinas once wrote, the absolute assurance that proves God's omnipotence is his ability to forgive sins. And when we ask him to forgive, he forgives. And to be able to walk into that place, into that narrow way, knowing that the very fact of how I got in there is I got set free. That narrow way is to show us the vastness of his kingdom. I was sitting up here earlier, before church started, sitting right here, and I was looking at my Bible, and Joy ran up to me. Little Joy. She ran up to me, and she had her little Bible, and she showed it to me, and she's looking at this, and I said, oh, that's really pretty, can you read it? And she's looking at it, and then she said, it kind of matches your color. She said, no, this is red, and this is pink, and this is pink. I said, well, it kind of matches. And then she just stood over here, and she said,
yeah.
Just doing this.
Yeah.
And I'm watching her. And I get this tears because of struggles in my own life to do with God's goodness. And I thought, God, that's me. That's so desperately love. Mm-hmm. That can run up to you, Papa, run up to you, Father, and say, look, look. Your Papa and Father can say, oh, that's pretty. It kind of matches you. Well, I don't know that it really matches. But I just wanted to show you. I just wanted to show you. And I'm going to go dance a little bit. And I'm going to run out of there. That's what happens when we go through that narrow way. We go through that narrow way and we leave it all behind and we fit, maybe for the first time.
Yes.
Fit. And there could just be this release of God's healing and God's presence and God's forgiveness and mercy like a flood. Like a flood. I mean, he talks to the woman of Samaria, I know everything that you did. I know everything. But if you had asked me, there would be rivers of living water just bellowing out of me constantly, forever, never to cease. And what does she say? That's what the Lord wants to do. So we want to lay down struggles and wrestling with what ifs and the if onlys. You just want to lay down, you know, the strongholds of unbelief. All that stuff. Just forgive me. Forgive one another. Forgive those roles that you may have tried to fulfill. And move forward. Amen.
Amen.